Good morning. I need to take a sip of this while it's hot. Thank you, Jim. Oh, man. Okay. Let us begin the recording. Yeah. The name of this is going to be The Ministry of John the Baptist. I named it on my notes The Gospel of John the Baptist, and then I thought, yeah, no, that's not. John didn't write a gospel. It would be like, what do we call it, heresy? The Gospel of Thomas and all that. No, not going there. The Ministry of John the Baptist. Let's open to Luke. We can open to chapter 3. I'm going to talk a little bit about the happenings before there. While you're turning there, I'll greet everyone on Skype. Hello, everyone on Skype. It's good to have you here. Greetings. Who all is on Skype?
We have Stephen Arias from Finland.
Andreas Poslavi from Iran, who lives in Belgium. Okay. Good. Thank you. It's nice to hear where everyone hails from. I've just been wanting to work that word into a sentence. Where do you hail from? I hail from Denton, thank you. Okay, Luke. In the first couple chapters of Luke, I didn't have much time to really go over all this, like I feel like I oughta, or what it deserves. You kind of have this back and forth between the coming of Jesus and the coming of John. John the Baptist, you know, with Mary and with John and all that. But they go together, you know, they go together. And, you know, to be honest with John the Baptist, I've always kind of had that feeling like I don't quite get it. You know, like I just don't quite get it. Like he preached baptism for the remission of sins. So, like, how does that work? And how did that, like, his job was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Okay, well, almost right out of the bat in Jesus' ministry, he goes to his hometown, he stands up in the synagogue and reads out of the Bible, and if I'm not mistaken, they try to kill him. I'm pretty sure. I wonder if Jesus was just like, John, they're supposed to be prepared. This was my first showing, and people tried to kill me. I thought you were going to have the way of the Lord paved for me. You know, I don't know. I look at things, and I think like that. Okay, well, he was supposed to prepare the way of the Lord, but it didn't seem like it worked because he got crucified in the end. You know, I know it was supposed to happen, but but you know how it can be in the scriptures when you're reading and you feel like you're not quite getting something, but you also feel like it's immensely important. You know, of course it is if it's in the Word. But you feel that way about certain things, and usually if you feel that way about a thing, it's because the Lord is maybe nudging you and drawing you to look closer at it. Anyway, kind of the picture I want to paint here in the beginning. Maybe a little bit of a weird one, but it's not weird as it applies to our life. You know, Jesus, he was announced, his coming was announced by an angel to Mary. You know, I think John's was also to his mother, Elizabeth. You know, he had an angelic announcement. Wise men came, brought gifts, you know, from afar, gold, frankincense, myrrh. You know, the things that the angel said about Jesus and The point is, you have a lot of hype in the beginning. A whole lot of hype going, like, this one will rule, and this one is going to bring peace, and, you know, and shepherds are in the field, and the choirs of angels are appearing, and it's, you know, they're singing hallelujah, hosanna, whatever they're singing, you know, proclaiming the coming of this one to the shepherds. Not only that, you know, I don't know what the awareness of this was. There was there to some degree, but, you know, the Old Testament scriptures proclaiming his coming for perhaps thousands of years beforehand. Christ, this one's coming. So he comes and there's, you know, the wise men and all this stuff and Mary and Elizabeth. Oh, my baby jumped at your baby. And, you know, even with John's coming, his dad was a priest and they would cast lots to see which priest got to go burn incense. And it was something that you're only allowed to do once in your lifetime if the lots fell on you. And he's in there burning incense, you know, it's his time, and the angel comes, and there's something like he doesn't really believe him, so he's struck dumb for 9 months, basically, until the child's born. It finally comes out, and his name will be John. Or whatever, you know, there's all this stuff, and then and then kind of nothing for a long period of time. Not as you read through the scriptures, but if you were these people and you experienced these things, it would just kind of be like, well, Jesus, I expected a little more out of you. You're 25 years old now. You're very well behaved. But, I mean, you know, we had angels saying you were coming. You know? You're a dependable guy, you know? You say cool stuff about the Bible, but we just thought you're just going to be, like, blowing the walls out with stuff, you know? It's not really happening like we thought. You know, we thought there'd be a little more to it than this. Well, you know, to me, that's a lot of Christians' experience. You know, there's a big initial hallelujah, you know, moment where Christ is, boy, you're born again. He's born and he's born in the heart and time goes on. You know, there's even a story where Mary and Joseph lose Jesus for like 3 days. How you lose your kid, I don't know. Especially when you know he's supposed to be the Messiah. You'd think... Oh my God, I lost the Messiah. All women in Israel have been waiting for this and I lose him. Oh my God. You know, did you ever lose your kid in the store for like 5 minutes? It's like blood-chilling fear. Like, that's what I felt. Grace, sometimes she likes to hide under the clothes racks, you know. She'll, like, go deep in there, and you can't see him. You're just like, oh, my God. Oh, my God. Lock the doors. Lock the doors. You know, and you, there she is under there, and it's just like, all right, you better get in the bathroom, you know. You gotta, you know, get some composure. Cry a little bit. You know, oh. But for 3 days, I'm sorry, I've just never been able to understand that. How in 72 hours did you not say, hey, where's Jesus at? My God, you know, where's our kid? Where did Jesus go? My God, it's been about 10 miles and 3 days gone past, and I haven't seen him here. Oh, man. I don't know. Anyway, they lose him. And I say all that to say, you know, we can go through things where we feel like we lose Jesus. Like, man, where is the Lord? You know, and they were going to Jerusalem for some ritual. I can't remember which one it is. You know, in the midst of doing the ritual, in the midst of toeing the line, they lose Jesus. You know, maybe you fell in the midst of going to church, in the midst of toeing the thing, it's like, ugh. Where is Jesus? When's the last time I've seen him? You know, but these are all experiences and things that I felt like the Lord kind of impressed upon me that happened over time and in relation to an anticipation for Jesus really coming forth, because we are talking about Jesus here. You know what I mean? I mean, this is like the dude. He is the one, you know. And I always kind of point to this, but I love how Paul speaks about Christ and the words he uses, and even in Revelation when it describes him, and how just the English language can't handle it. When you get into the Greek and stuff, you realize the English language does not, it can't even accurately describe Christ. The Greek language does a much better job at it, but still, it's beyond, you know, the greatness of this one who came, who was incarnate, who was made flesh, and now lives within us. Where is he? You know what I mean? You can feel that, you know. if you know that about him, it would seem the natural order of things in our walk with the Lord that we should say, oh, there should be more. There should be more. You know, there ought to be more. And perhaps after 3 days, we look around and say, where is he? You know, and then he was only 12. Well, we know that eventually Jesus did come forth. You know, his time came. The time of his ministry came. And ultimately, we know it wasn't his earthly ministry. It wasn't about that. It was about his death, his resurrection, his now living in us, and the work he's doing through his church as the life of his body. But leading up to that, what I'm trying to get at is John the Baptist, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, and I think all Gospels talk about John. Luke was just the one I was in. He was the only one I had time to get in and really look at. It really parallels the two, and I'll just say it like this. It makes a big deal about John, the coming of John. And, you know, John was also prophesied about in the Old Testament. To me, that's a big deal. How many people in the New Testament were prophesied about in the Old? Jesus and John, I don't know if there are any others, right? So, given those things and having known those things, I always thought, what is the deal with John's ministry? Like, what was the point of it? Because it wasn't like you got baptized into the blood of Christ. It wasn't the baptism of Christ. John talked about the baptism of Christ. He said, there's one coming after me whose, you know, shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, and he's going to baptize you with fire. So it wasn't ultimately his baptism that mattered. But yet his ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of the Lord. And I'm thinking, okay, what we're dealing with is Christ really coming forth, and Christ really finding expression, and Christ really finding manifestation. And John is the one who's going to prepare that. So I need to get whatever he was really saying. You know, if I'm going to be properly adjusted for Christ to come forth. And, you know, with construction's a good example. If you don't properly prepare things, it doesn't work right. You know, with pouring foundations, if you don't properly prepare the ground under it, it's poured wrong. You know, and everything built on top of it is never going to work right. You have to prepare things. It's called prep work. Without prep work, don't waste the money on the rest of the work. It's kind of how it works. Workity, work, work, work. I was going to say the word work. So anyway, John. His ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord. So let's look at Luke chapter 3. Strangely enough, this starts out with politics. 3 verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So in the beginning of this verse, you have like the ruling powers all named, you know. And I think I found it significant or funny or whatever that the Holy Spirit, you know, brought me to that. I didn't come looking for it. He just brought me to it. And I felt like he brought up politics to me about it, and just on the eve of the election. And On that note, I'd like to endorse Jesus Christ as supreme ruler of the universe. I think he would do a great job. I was thinking about if Jesus was in a debate, how that would go, and it was known that it was Jesus, the Son of God. You know, you'd have one person say, well, in my policy, I'm going to do this, this, and that. And Jesus could just say, well, you're lying, and that's not going to work. And I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep it a mystery. And everyone would be like, oh, okay, well, I guess so. You're a liar, and he said so. We're okay with that. But here you have, okay, these world rulers. And, you know, I don't know that they had voting back then, but, you know, with politics, man, I personally kind of stay away from them. Just because, and I'm not trying to get on like a political thing, to me it's just a spirit of contention that goes with it. Whenever I've talked to anyone about it. And the deal is, you take a side, and these sides are over these issues. And it's all about issues and someone's policy over these issues, and it's just this big tangled web of issues that really nobody can figure out. And it's always been amazing to me that you can have such super intelligent people on such opposite ends on things and both seem like they really know what they're talking about on things like only one of you can be right. And you're both way smarter than me. How am I supposed to figure any of what? Maybe I'm simple-minded. I find it all confusing and I just believe in Jesus, man. Call me a simple man. But, you know, if we all did get conformed to the image of Christ, it would end all wars, solve world hunger, and we'd have world peace forever. But this thing of politics where you're just all about just issues, and they're all earth issues. You're just involved and given to them, and your mind is wrapped around issues. Now, apart from politics, we have earth issues in our lives. We don't need politicians to, you know, win our hearts over. life has issues, you know, and we have our arguments and we have our side concerning those issues. And you know what I mean? I'm talking about just getting caught up in our own life, getting caught up in the issues of our own life. And just like with politics, you know, people try to drag God into politics. Well, this is the side God would be on, and God's on this side, and God's a Republican or you know, whatever. Like, no, he's not. You know, ask Joshua which side God's on. Yeah, I'm on my side, and the winners are on my side too. And it's whoever wants to be on my side. Who's ever on God's side wins in the end. What was I saying? Well, we try to drag God into our issues, you know, and get him involved in our politics, you know, that kind of stuff. And he's not into that. That's not what he's after. That's not where we find him. You know what I mean? In the midst of, you know, you have Caesar, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, empire the world has ever known. Caesar mentioned here. Pontius Pilate, a governor, Herod, you know, all these guys that were at one time held earthly greatness, who are now vanished off the face of the earth. You know, I was looking at there was some article that I was looking at about Pontius Pilate. I was looking up stuff on Pontius Pilate just out of curiosity. And apart from the Bible, they just have like a couple things that mention him. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, to prove your existence, there's like a stone in the Middle East that has your name on it. That's thousands of years old. You know, we got like a head carving of the king of Caesar and maybe some hieroglyphics somewhere. So, you know, all these great men, they've returned to the dust. You know what I mean? There's nothing great about them anymore. They hold no power. Rome holds no power anymore. It's all faded. And the word of God doesn't come to them at all. God, who created all things, completely bypasses all of them. He's not caught up in any of their politics. He's not concerned with it. He sees the beginning from the end, and he says, I'm not impressed with Rome. I didn't create this universe for Rome. I created it for the coming forth of my son. And the way I work isn't through Rome. Rome's going to come and go, and if it weren't for some people digging up some stuff out of the grave, out of the ground, people would forget about it, you know? I mean, they were overrun by barbarians who burned all the books. They're lucky, you know, as much as we did. That's how weak and fragile the greatest empires are. God's not moving along those lines, and we know that. But I just love it. It names him. And even Caesar, it names him. And the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. Where does God speak in the midst of such earthly power? To a young man, because he was only about 30, because he was born at the same time as Jesus, in the wilderness, eating bugs and honey. Crazy man out in the woods. The guy you tell your children to stay away from. That's where the word of God came, you know. And I'm not trying to paint some kind of weird image on John. Obviously that wasn't the case. But that's how people judge. You know, you wouldn't think the word of God would be coming to him if you lived back then. You know what I mean? You know, it's like, now let's see, where's God going to speak? That guy. You know, no way. But yet that's where God chose to speak. To John, and to John in the wilderness. And the Holy Spirit brought this to my memory as I was just kind of meditating on it. I haven't done it since I've lived in Texas, so I've never, like, done this in the Lord. But in Pennsylvania, I would go for walks in the woods. And there's, you know, some beautiful woods and some really nice paths in the area. And, you know, life and its issues, you know. And you go walking out in nature and in the woods, and none of those issues are there. And there's nothing there that cares. There's nothing there that's carrying the weight of it or speaking about it to you. It's just God, if you will. Not nature. I'm not saying trees are God or whatever that weird thing is. But it was all created for him and as a type of him. It's all singing his glory, if you will. And if we, by the grace of God, have eyes to see it, could minister that to us. Nevertheless, there's just a peacefulness about it. You know what I'm talking about. But the issues aren't there. And John, he's out in the wilderness. And he's come out into the wilderness. And he's come out from the Caesars and the Herods and the governors and all the issues. He's come out of it, and the word of God has come there. So now, if you want to hear the word of God, you're going to have to leave the issues and come out to the wilderness. Right? Now, it's hard to leave our issues. It's hard. We're talking about preparing a way for the Lord. We're just talking about preparing our hearts. Leave the issues. There was a saying here that was used to be, the issue's not the issue. Well, to me, that's kind of saying the same thing. Of the issue becomes Christ. Or to put it a better way, the issue becomes, I want the Lord more than I want my side to be elected. You know what I mean? Than I want my side to win. That I want the issue to work out this way for me. There has to be a coming out. A coming out into the wilderness. But particularly a coming out away from the issues. And it's a heart condition. Again, it says, I want the word of the Lord. And I want that to be have preeminence above the issues. And I wish I had another word for issues, but I think you know what I mean by it. It's kind of a broad, general word. And it says, and he came into all the country. Oh, this is verse 3. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I need to get going here. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is a part that kind of always confused me. I just never got this. Okay, Jesus is about to come and die for sins. Why Why is he preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? We just have to repent. So these people, they fell into an area in between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there was some mini dispensation where all you had to do was be baptized and repent and you were forgiven of sins. Is that what it's saying? You know what I mean? You look at it and you think, okay, what? There's the Old and the New Testament. Is there the John Testament? Is there the Middle Testament of John? Is there the Middle Covenant? You know what? Because this is, no one's getting their sins forgiven without God forgiving them. And it was according to the Old Covenant, it was one way, and in the New Covenant, it was by the blood of Christ. Is there some other covenant here? You know what I mean? What is the Word of God saying? I don't know all that the Word of God is saying, but I'll share with you the little bit that I felt like the Lord shared with me. Again, and it's all in relation to the coming of the Lord. The Lord coming forth, a heart properly prepared for the Lord to come forth. First, there's a coming out from issues. Then there's the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this repentance, what did I write down here? Where did I put it? Okay. John's gospel was described as preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism bound its subjects to repentance. To be baptized by John was like taking a pledge to repent, to repentance. When you got baptized, you're saying, I'm repenting. Repenting means you're turning away from something unto something else. You're turning your back on something, and you're saying, I'm going a different direction now. You know what I mean? It's a complete and total change of heart where it's, I've pursued and I've lived along these lines and I am repenting now and going this direction. Repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. It's not a baptism of forgiveness. It's not a baptism of identification with Christ. It's a baptism of repentance where the heart says, I'm leaving the issues. I want the Lord. As it is written in the book, it says in verse 4, we'll read down a little bit more. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. What I get out of that is he's saying nature is going to be completely reversed. What no man can do, no Caesar can do, no high priest can do, make mountains low and fill valleys. That's what this one's going to do. That's what this one is coming to do. He's not coming to give you a new set of ordinances, a new set of laws, because you could do that, you know, and you could try to do that, and you could make it center. But what he's coming to do, you can't do, but you can prepare your heart that he have a clear channel, that he has a way to do it in you. And for that way, for this, for mountains and hills to be made low, for crookeds to be made straight, rough ways to be made smooth, the heart can't be given to its issues, self-centered issues, and it has to be a repentant heart, repentant from self unto the Lord. Yes. You know, your heart can be unto Jesus. That doesn't change you. Only the Lord can change you. Only his working and his doing can. But the heart has to be there. You know, to me, that's the whole key of John's thing. It doesn't matter if you like it. It doesn't matter how much you like hearing it. The heart has to be this way for it to work. And we'll see an example of that at the end of this, right before a really awesome end to this. But if the heart's not right, and if the heart's not right, and you know, to me, this is when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is rent. Not when you hear it, not when you hear it and like it, but when the heart turns from self and from the issues of self, at a cost, because there's always be a cost. If there wasn't a cost, it wouldn't be hard to do. You know what I mean? It wouldn't be hard to repent in this manner. Um. But that heart has to be there if we're going to walk with the Lord in Christ's baptism of fire. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, you got to love John, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, he brings us up, O generation of vipers. Now listen, we're talking about nature being reversed here. Someone going from an old nature to a new nature. From the nature that is centered in self, that we were all born into through the fall, to the nature of Christ. And not just in a, it is done in the heavens way, but in a way where it's realized and formed in us. You know, where it's Christ's motivations. It's his selflessness. And even to the point where it's natural for us because it's life, because it's Jesus in us. Now he says to them, O generation of vipers. Now, these people held themselves as God's people for thousands of years because God said so, you know. But the change is about to come into a new covenant. And it's got nothing to do with flesh and blood anymore, or bloodlines or genealogies, or if you're Jewish or not. It's Christ or it's not. It's going to be Jesus or it's not. And if it's not, then it finds its roots all the way back in the garden, all the way back in Satan, the serpent himself. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. That serpent. That same, generation of vipers. You have his motives. They're self-centered. They're self-exalting. You know, and I don't think he's like attacking them or being smug or anything. We have to be willing to come there and to face that and to lose our specialness that Christ may be the only special one. He says to him, don't say you have Abraham as your father. That doesn't mean anything. You know, it doesn't mean anything. Because in that, it's still trying to find something special with self. And how much of Christianity is just people just trying to find something special about themselves and using God to find something special about themselves. The most special you could ever be is God sending his son to die for you while you are his enemy. That's as special as we get. We're special, not because of anything on us, but because God in his grace and mercy and love, he died for us while we were yet sinners, and if he never did, we would live contrary to him, fully given to the flesh, fully given to the kingdom of darkness, and never have a second thought about it. So why are we trying to be special? You know, why? Why is Christianity trying to find, I'm special and I have giftings and I have this and that? Christ, we need to see Jesus. You generation of vipers, stop trying to set up an image of man. Stop following the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and erecting an image where you just bow down to and you expect other people to pat you on the back and make you feel special. That's not what God's interested in. If you're coming out to the wilderness, you're coming out here to do business, you're coming out here to prepare a way for the Lord, then I'm going to take liberty and say, generation of vipers. Call it like it is. You know, Lord knows I am, but you see, it's not so bad when you get it from the Lord. When you know what he's going for, and it's not just harshness or nastiness or mean, ugly, even demonic spirit, you know? No, that's not what the Lord's doing. And there could be a lot said there about we need to be settled in God's love, you know? maybe before we hear that, but his way with us is perfect. And I hope you can hear what I'm saying there and no one fall into condemnation. But you're all a bunch of vipers. I'm just kidding. Listen, it is true. We can't help. You know, Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden, and they immediately looked at themselves and became self-aware, and man was motivated by self from then on. That's where all wars came from. You read the news, you find itself there. It's fallen man there. And it needs to just come under the judgment as rejected by God. Scott.
Proves that we still have our hope in man.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, whether it be ourselves or somebody else.
Correct. Yeah. Listen, I don't care who becomes president, and the truth is, if Jesus Christ himself became president, we all still need to be crucified with Christ and conformed to the image of Christ. You know what I mean? That government has to come and be established in the hearts of man. That Jesus knows that. That's why he does not down here right now trying to fix things. He's in us trying, you know, to fix us, you know, to get us under his government and under his rule and his leadership. And that's the only hope. And that's, you know, God is all in on Jesus. He has all his bets on Jesus. And if we're Christians and we're trying to find it in somewhere else, we find ourselves outside of the realm of God. You know? It's the truth. And you don't have to believe me. Just let's see how it all plays out. We're all going to have to show our hands sooner or later. Even God. And there's going to be a winner. Well, he says, he calls them that. And then he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able, you know, of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now, I've always read this verse as John pointing to the cross, and certainly it is, and can be shared in that light, but I saw it this time in the context of the scriptures. He's saying in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9, now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. And then in verse 10, the people are saying, what shall we do then? We don't want to be cut down. What should we do? Right? And to me, John's answer is, well, clearly it's of God, but it's just incredibly wise. You know, it's not what I would have said, certainly. And it's probably not what any of us here would have said. But to me, it's the kind of thing that just cuts right to the core motive of people and exposes what's there. You know what I mean? And to me, that's like preparing the way. I called you a viper, I'm going to prove it. What shall we do? And he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, I lost my place. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do the same. Now to me that sounds way easier than the law. You know, I mean, it's probably a good thing I wasn't there, because I'm just weird and I would have been like, pfft. Well, that's way easier than, you know. But here, we'll just read on. Then came also the tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He said something different to each group of people, specific to those people. You know, he knew right where to expose them. He knew that one thing to say to them that would make him just be like, oh man, I can't. Oh man, I can't do that. Because that'd be like making the high places low and filling the valleys. I can't do that. Not really. You know what I mean? He hits right at the self-centeredness. Right at that selfish point where man cannot change himself, where religion doesn't work, where nothing works but the cross. He hits it and he exposes it. And then it goes on, verse 16, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Oh, man. I tell you what, there's a baptism that the heart, if it ain't right for, it won't endure it. Yes. It won't stay. It won't stay under it. It won't stay the course. Because we're the chaff, and Christ is that wheat. Christ is that seed that he's looking for. Many of the things his exhortation preached to you unto the people, but Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he had shut up John in prison, he ended up beheading him. Now, in another gospel, I don't think I wrote it down, it says that Herod liked listening to John. It said he gladly listened to him. But when John got to that self button, throw him in prison, shut him up. I don't want to hear that. I want to be special, and I don't want my self-life touched. Make that voice be quiet. And how do we silence that voice? Well, we put it in prison. We harden ourselves against repentance. That repentance. You know, we hold to our cause and our side in the issues, you know. And the voice of John isn't heard because you're not out in the wilderness. You're all up in 3-1, you know, with all the politicians and the issues fighting out your argument and your side. And the voice of John can permanently go away, but I think that's a good example there, Herod, of someone who liked hearing it, but when it touched that thing, he didn't want anything else to do with it. All right. But for a heart that wants the Lord, it doesn't end like that. Praise God. And it doesn't end there. In verse 21, beautiful verse here. Now when all the people were baptized, when the people were prepared, when they were baptized with John's baptism and all that baptism represented, when their hearts were prepared to make a way for the Lord, for Christ coming forth, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized, hallelujah, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Praise God. The end of John's baptism, when all the people are baptized, you have Christ coming forth. And it's from this point on that he starts his earthly ministry and showing himself openly as the Son of God and doing many wonderful works, ending in his resurrection from the dead. But I want to end with this point. After that, after it says that, it lists the genealogy of Jesus. And, you know, I started by saying there can be these times and these long seasons where it can be like, where's Jesus? And in that, there can be condemnation that comes in. You know, maybe feeling like I'm not growing fast enough, or I should be further down the road than I am, or you compare yourself to other people or something, whatever. And, you know, but in this genealogy, it goes backwards, and it goes all the way back to Adam, to the very beginning. And in it, I just saw a father, God, who from the very beginning waited generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after several verses with several names mentioned in each verse worth of generations of sons until finally the one son came forth. came forth, looking and waiting, the tabernacle all testifying of it, but nodded, and finally in Christ his heart is satisfied. And man, I just saw the long suffering of our Father and the patience of our Father with us in it. And that his waiting from Adam until, you know, Christ being born and us getting under something because we don't feel like Jesus is coming forth fast enough in an unhealthy way, that he is not pouring condemnation on us. He's not putting that yucky feeling thing on us. He's waiting patiently, but I mean, just the joy when Christ came forth, when that moment came, when all the people were baptized, when the hearts were prepared, and it was the real thing, the joy of the Father in that moment, after all those generations and an entire dispensation, finally the fullness of time came. Finally it had arrived, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And man, he just wants Christ. He just wants Christ to come forth, and he knows what he's doing. Again, John's baptism isn't us changing ourselves at all. We can't. But it's the heart prepared. It's the good ground for that to take place and for the Lord to do his work and for us to hold and to stay with him through that baptism of fire that brings Christ, puts him, makes us from self-centered to Christ-centered, which is completely against nature. Amen. Well, may the Lord continue to do it in us. And for as many as will, let us go to the wilderness and hear the voice of the Lord. Amen. Let us close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just we love you, Lord. We're with you. Lord Jesus, Lord, it cannot be our hearts to end up in the middle of issues and self-issues. We can just find ourselves there. But our hearts are where your word is and where your word is going forth new and afresh, where you are speaking. Whatever it's saying, Lord, is almost secondary to we just want to be there. Our hearts are already with it, whatever it's saying. We just want to be there. And our hearts to be prepared and further prepared for a greater coming forth of Christ. So, Lord, we just ask you to tune us in. To tune us in, to set our hearts like a compass towards the wilderness. Lord, if we've been in too deep into the politics of our own life, Lord Jesus, and not going after you, centered on you, looking to be conformed to you, the issue being Christ and Christ filling all things, all other issues. Lord, when you think of all the issues of the Roman Empire and how pressing and great some of those issues were, they're all past and they're all nothing now, but that voice is still speaking that you spoke in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. It's still speaking to us today, and we don't want to miss it, Lord. We want to hear it and be with you in it, Lord. So we give you our hearts as much as we can right now in that way. And we desire to continue with you. Lead us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.